Could it be true that there is no more irrelevant statement than salvation or justification in Christ alone? What did he say? Martha, did he say what I think he said? Welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 3 today here on our Bible Study program. We're going to finish the chapter. Our guest is with us on the telephone, Pastor Matt Roglin, pastor at Blessed Savior Lutheran Church in Florissant. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
Did you hear the open to the program there?
Yeah.
What were your thoughts? Be kind.
Be kind?
Yeah.
Well, I think I know where you're going.
Well, then at least we're in the same ballpark. So you're on the road today, I understand.
I'm on the road today.
Busy with personal business or pastoral business? Or
Personal business. We're up here in Wisconsin visiting family. We were intending to come up for the Concordia University of Wisconsin Common Core reunion and roast of Dr. Koshy, but as we were driving all the way up here, my mother-in-law had a heart attack.
I'm sorry.
And she's doing well, though. She's home and supposed to get lots of rest. And we're headed back to Florissant this evening. But we took a couple extra days and stayed with her, made sure everything was okay and all that kind of stuff.
So the news is good.
The news is good.
Oh, excellent. Praise the Lord.
Yes.
All right, let's take on Galatians chapter 3 here, beginning at verse 15. Our telephone numbers, if you'd like to join us with a question or a comment, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Good and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the blessings you give us day after day. We thank you for the chance to live and breathe and to serve you by serving our neighbor. We thank you for the chance to study your word and to dive in and find out what it means to be saved by grace through faith alone. We ask that you be with us through this study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, Pastor Roglin, if we were to just sort of document the next 100 Christians that we encounter, Christians of all stripes, just randomly, how many of them do you think would affirm without equivocation that people go to heaven based on the merits of Christ and Christ alone? Out of every 100.
How many would affirm that? Not too many, I don't think. Unfortunately, I don't know if there would be a majority of 100 Lutherans that would affirm that, unfortunately, even though that's what we teach. I think our old Adam gets in the way, and our understanding of picking ourselves up by our own bootstraps gets in the way, and the law makes sense. The law, you know, having something to do with your salvation, working it out on your own, makes sense to us, even though that's not what Scripture teaches us. And so that's why, you know, when somebody might criticize the pastor, you know, well, Pastor, you keep telling us that Jesus died for us and rose again. We've heard all that. Now what? You know, why do you keep telling us the same thing? Well, it's because we kind of get it through our thick skull. this is how we are saved.
I'm thinking, to be pessimistic here, you'd be hard-pressed to find one Christian, if you were to categorize or document the next 100 random encounters you would have with a Christian, who would affirm without equivocation that we are saved on the merits of Christ and faith in Him alone. I'm thinking you might go through 100 and not find one. Now, am I too pessimistic?
You know, I don't know if you are being too pessimistic, because random 100 Christians, you know, there's a very good chance you could run into not one. On the other hand, you know, if you ran into, you know, 100 Pastor Bakers or something like that, you might get the right answer.
I would hope so if I ran into Pastor Baker. I feel pretty confident about him.
Oh, I know.
I don't know if he should feel so confident about me, however. And that's what presents us with quite the challenge here today, because Paul begins this section in Galatians chapter 3 with what he calls a human example. At least those are the words in my Pastor John Lukowski Imposed English Standard Version Bible. And if there's no room in your construct, if there's no room in your model for salvation by grace through faith on account of Christ alone, then these words are just not going to make any sense. And if the vast majority of people who are listening to us do not have a Christ alone construct, then I think we face a bit of a challenge here, don't we?
Yes. He just keeps continuing almost the entire book of Galatians is all about this, trying to drum it through their heads that we are saved by grace through faith alone, and not by any works that we do, not following as the Judaizers were trying to say, we're not saved by following the Jewish ceremonial laws or anything like that. We are saved by grace through faith alone. We see in this section, we will see what role the law plays in all of that, but it does not. It is not the thing that saves us.
Now, there are some people who are listening to us who are thinking to themselves, well, Chuck, you're probably right. They're probably are an awful lot of people, perhaps even a majority of people who call themselves Christians, who do not believe in salvation on account of Christ alone. But I do. You don't have to worry about me because I listen to the Bible study and I do. Now, a pastor once told me a story, Pastor Roglin. He had been in the ministry for 30, 35 years, as I recall him telling the story. And he was summoned to the deathbed of his father. His father had been a child of the Reformation all of his life. He believed in salvation by grace. At least this was his confession. Salvation by grace through faith on account of Christ alone. His son was a pastor. And when his son arrived at his father's deathbed, this is a true story, by the way, the son obviously gripped with grief at that moment, and his father looks at him and says, "You know, son, I just don't know if I've done enough." Which suggests, I think, that even the most confident among us who believe in salvation by grace through faith on account of Christ alone might get weak in the knees when death comes calling. What are your thoughts?
I think that's very true. We have... as I said before, the law makes sense to us. Doing something for our salvation makes sense to us. We're always taught, you know, this American kind of, you know, pull yourself up, don't, you know, you don't need anybody else's help, those kinds of things. And the salvation by works, you know, at least, you know, you can have some hand in it. You know, that kind of thing makes sense to us. And when it comes right down to it, it's very difficult to completely let go of our salvation and say, no, this is completely on God. But actually, that's what the law does for us, as we will see in this text. The law helps us see the need for Christ.
Let's read, I'm going to read verses 15 through 20 in Galatians chapter 3. Paul writes, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. So what is the point of using a contract? You know, I think of a contract, the NFL draft is going to take place this weekend. And there are young men who have never played a down in the NFL who are going to sign contracts for millions and millions of dollars. Why, that seems crazy to me. It seems that you ought to play a few plays in the NFL and do well and then get a lot of money. But it doesn't work that way. And no matter how crazy that seems to me, that contract is valid. It will be ratified both by the team and by the player, and they'll be obligated to pay the money in that contract. So why does Paul use a human contract here in this example in order to help us understand what's going on? Saved by grace through faith on account of Christ alone.
Well, he's bringing up the human contract or covenant to remind them of the covenant promise, the covenant and the covenant promises between God and Abraham and to his seed and the promise of the Messiah, the Christ, who was to come. And that promise or that covenant was made between God and Abraham, which was, as it says, 430 years before Mount Sinai and the giving of the law and those things, and showing that the law doesn't, you know, take precedent now over the promise of the Messiah. And really, there was the promise before Abraham, the promise right there in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve, Genesis 3:15. We know it as the first gospel, the promise that I will put enmity between you, talking about Satan, and her, or in her offspring. He will crush your head. You will bruise his heel, and he will crush your head. Foretelling of Jesus dying on the cross, that's the bruising of the heel, but crushing your head, that's the victory over Satan and death and sin. So he's bringing up the human contract or covenant to remind them that it's just the same way here with the covenant between God and man and the promise of the Messiah that was to come.
So when an NFL team drafts a player this weekend and then that team and that player's agent sit down to arrive at a contract. Once that contract is signed, the team promises to pay the player a certain amount of money. The player promises to play only for that team. Verse 16 says, now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. What promises? Can we be more specific?
The promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. Those were the promises of life through Christ, through the Messiah that was to come.
Reversing the outcome of the man's behavior in the garden,
right,
which produced death.
Right.
So Adam and Eve disobeyed God, rejected his word, hearkened unto the word of the devil, and then what God said would happen, what he promised would happen, happened. they died. They died spiritually on the spot, and eventually they died physically as well. But God has promised to overcome that death, or reverse that death, or what?
Overcome and reverse it, and give eternal life to all those who are part of that covenant through the promise of the Messiah.
It seems that those people who do not have a Christ alone perspective on salvation, who believe that either they are working their way to heaven, or that they are working with Jesus to produce an eternal life outcome, are not too focused on the business of promise. The promise is, as I said in the my opening comment here at the beginning of the program, pretty much irrelevant. So how do we go from dwelling on the doing of the law to the focusing on the promise?
Well, you do that by looking at what the law does to us. In 19, we're starting to talk about that. What then is the purpose of the law? It was added because of the transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels, through a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent one party, but God is one. And we're going to get into a little bit more. But what does the law do for us? It shows us that we can't fulfill it. The comment that pastors, that example that you gave, where the pastor's father said, "I don't know if I've done enough," shows it right there. We can't do enough. There's no way. The law shows us, it always shows us that we are sinners, that we are not matching up, that we are never doing enough. And then how then can you be saved? Well, through the promise of Christ. We are saved by grace through faith alone.
Now here's where it gets kind of confusing for me. And I don't know, perhaps it's confusing for you too, because I think this is difficult to grasp. We have God initiating a contract, or a covenant, as it's mentioned here. The parties in the covenant are God, and then the promises are made to Abraham and his offspring, which Paul identifies as the Christ. So God has made a contract with Abraham and the Christ. He goes on to say, it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. I guess that is that Moses? Or is that Christ, the intermediary?
I'm not sure.
Well, in verse 20 it says, an intermediary implies more than one, and certainly it does. Anytime there's somebody who is inter something, they're between at least two people. He says, but God is one, which seems to suggest that the Christ, the Son of God,
right,
is a party to this contract.
Right.
Boy, this is just, it kind of scrambles my head, my brain.
Little confusing there, yeah. No, the promise is to Abraham and his seed, and it points to Christ. But Christ is the one who fulfills our portion of the covenant for us, because we can't. Throughout the Old Testament, the covenant was made between God and his people, and who was always faithful and who was always unfaithful. God was always faithful, and his people were always unfaithful. But Christ, the one who was sent, was the one that fulfilled all of our portion of the covenant for us, on our behalf.
All right. Now you're helping me here. You're making this is becoming a little bit more clear for me.
Okay.
So when the when the National Football League team drafts a player and the team promises to pay the player X number of dollars and the player promises to work or play for the team, God promises us eternal life and we promise him that we will live perfectly. The problem is that we can't do that,
right.
And that is why the contract is made with the offspring of Abraham, because he can hold up his end
and
of the
only
contract.
He can.
And only he can, which sounds a lot like Christ alone.
That's right.
So then, if the contract is to be valid and to be respected, then both parties, in this case, can I put it this way, God the Father who makes the promise and God the Son who makes the promise, they make sure that the integrity of the contract is intact, and then you and I get to go to heaven.
We get the promise. We get the fulfilled promise. Exactly.
So then, along come you and I, as God the Father and God the Son. I don't even know if I should put it that way, but I have a kind of a limited mental ability. As they're fulfilling this contract and upholding the validity of it, you and I come along and say, "Nah, I don't think so. We're going to go a different route outside the contract. We're going to take this law business, which came along hundreds of years after the contract was cut, after the contract was agreed to, and we're going to attempt to obtain the things that God promised by the work of our own hands." Well, that sounds like folly, doesn't it?
It does.
If it does, then how come, as you and I said in the beginning, the vast majority of us are trying to do that folly?
Because we like to think of ourselves as someone who can take care of ourselves, that can help ourselves and do the right thing, and therefore, at least help our way into heaven. And yet we constantly have to be reminded it doesn't work that way. It can't work that way. It's folly, as you say.
Well, if you are not a Christian, I could see where you might pursue that foolishness. But if you call yourself a Christian, it seems to me that that's just stupid. But I wouldn't want to say that. That might be offensive or intolerant in the ears of someone.
But isn't it true that we are foolish? Let's use that word. I mean, didn't he start off this this very chapter, "You foolish Galatians"?
Yeah, he didn't say stupid, did he?
No, he didn't. I try to get my kids not to say that word.
I understand. I'm chastised, fairly chastised. All right, I won't use that term. We'll go with foolish. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Matt Roglin is with us. Stay tuned.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Sometimes listeners remind us that where we are is where we're supposed to be. For example, this listener writes from my home state of Minnesota. "Diane, did you know that this morning International Falls set a record low for this date? It was 40 below. Brr. Here in the Twin Cities, we won't see zero today. And then there's the wind chill. Bring back Minnesota memories. Enjoy balmy St. Louis. Here at AM 850 KFUO, we do enjoy hearing from you about your world, however frozen it might be."
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? In what may be one of the New Testament's most encouraging chapters, St. Paul lists the eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I've read this list at Easter Sunday worship services for years, but let me read the list to you today as we listen for the names of those not reported as eyewitnesses elsewhere in the Gospels. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. The references to the 500 brothers and to James have always intrigued me. There is nothing more to say about the 500, since nobody else reports any more details about this post-resurrection appearance. But the reference to James could well be referring to the man later known as James the Just, whom St. Paul claims to be one of the Lord's brothers. This James we will meet in the book of the Acts of the Apostles as the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. James is listed in the Gospels as one of Jesus' brothers, and there is no indication that any of Jesus' siblings believed in Jesus as the Messiah before the resurrection. The early church father Clement of Rome, who lived in the second generation after the apostles, gives a full description of James' martyrdom, as he was thrown from the parapet of the temple and then clubbed to death by the same groups who crucified Jesus. James' final words were, "I implore you, O Lord, God and Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." Lord, you have taught so many in the words that you spoke during your days of public ministry, but teach us today also in the words that you spoke when you were dying. For there also we have the words of life, and teach us that we can do all things because you are the one who gives us the strength. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our risen and reigning Lord. Amen. LCMS World Mission wants you to remember that Armed Forces Sunday is coming up on May 17th. Why is that important? Well, it's the Sunday we get to honor and remember those who have served and are serving in the armed forces. If your congregation would like to learn how to support the Synod's ministry to the armed services, as well as celebrate what God is doing through Lutheran chaplains to spiritually support the military worldwide, then go to lcms.org. And don't forget, Armed Services Sunday, May 17th.
Listening to the Bible study, I'm Chuck Rathard. Pastor Matt Roglin is with us here today. He is pastor at Blessed Savior Lutheran Church in Florissant and on the road with us here via the telephone. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us with a question or a comment. Let's pick up the reading here in Galatians chapter 3 at verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now, Pastor Roglin, we're at that pivotal moment here where we have to somehow rework our understanding of the law. Because we began this conversation agreeing that It's probably true that the vast majority of people who call themselves Christians believe that the law is the mechanism by which they produce their eternal life. You keep the Ten Commandments. At least you do your very best to keep the Ten Commandments, and that's probably going to get you in. Now, Paul says that is not the case. In spite of that, some of us are going to cling to that with all of our white-knuckled strength. So go ahead, explain to me, Pastor, how it is that the law, the Ten Commandments, the doing of good things, does absolutely nothing to help me get to heaven.
Well, you know, it's not that it... I'm going to say something that I say to my confirmands, but I always say the same thing before it, and that is, listen carefully to the entire thing I'm about to say before you comment or start holding on it. There are two ways to heaven, but one is impossible. If you could believe, if you could follow the law perfectly and be born without sin, first of all, and then never commit one sin, not even one little teeny sin, if you could do that your entire life, you wouldn't need Christ. That's where it says, if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. So that was what was promised, being given through faith in Christ Jesus, might be given to those who believe. If you could follow all the laws of God and be born without sin in the first place, which is impossible, if you could do all that, you wouldn't need Christ and you'd go to heaven. You wouldn't have death. But because of Adam and Eve, and because of all the sins that we have committed, we commit daily, we get the wages of sin, which is death. And so the only thing that is left is the promise. The only thing that is left is the promise that through Christ, who did fulfill all that law, through faith in him, we have that life now. We have become, as it says in verse 26, the sons or the children of God. We have been, as it says in verse 27, been clothed with Christ. I love that analogy. I love that picture, because if you've been clothed with if you're wearing a red shirt, probably the first thing people see when they see you is you're wearing a red shirt. If you're clothed with Christ, you're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Though you are sinful, you are being clothed with the sinless Christ. So when God looks at you, he sees Christ paying for your sins and sees you as a forgiven child of him.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Ed, you're on the Bible study?
Yes, I was just want to make a comment that I think is beneficial in, when reading Galatians 3, to also refer back to Hebrews 11, the great faith chapter of Hebrews. And there, especially in verse 13, it says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. So in other words, they were looking at the promise of heaven, and that was what their faith was based on. Mm-hmm. Thank you.
All right, thanks for the call. Comments, Pastor?
Quickly looking to where he was referring to, the people of God from the beginning have been saved through faith in Christ Jesus. those, it just depends on which part of the timeline of the world you're on, which direction the faith goes. If you have a timeline and you put Christ maybe somewhere in the center, and you put, you know, Abraham and Adam and Eve and all those on the left side of the picture, and then you put yourself on the right side of the cross, you're all saved. You can put an arrow back to towards Christ from either direction. They're saved through Christ, through faith in Christ. They were saved through faith of the promise yet to come, and we look back at the promise fulfilled in Christ, and then and we all get, you know, we all have the promise of eternal life, which is forward looking. So we look back towards Christ, and then forward towards heaven. They looked forward to both Christ and then towards heaven.
Because if we were saved by the law, or saved in part by the law, I guess Abraham and Adam and Eve would be in big trouble.
Yeah.
Because the law didn't arrive until after they had already departed the scene.
Right. Well, and we'd be in big trouble because we can't follow the law. So would they. You know, we can't follow it perfectly. There's no way.
So there's lots of language here, lots of promise language, lots of faith language, and that seems to be the singular message, or the most important message of Paul's letter to the Galatians, to somehow upend this notion or this idea that keeping the Ten Commandments or keeping the Levitical law, which exceeds the number of expectations simply in the Ten Commandments, or maybe even keeping many of the, what are so-called, the traditions of the fathers, expectations that were added beyond the Levitical law, none of that law-keeping earns you one single iota of favor with Almighty God. Is that what we're saying?
Yes. There's nothing that we can do to please God because we are sinful. There's nothing that we can do to save ourselves in any way, shape, or form.
Then it would seem logical and appropriate to summarily discard the law.
No.
If the law cannot be used as a tool or a mechanism by me to generate one atom of favor on the part of God, then it is completely, entirely useless, is it not?
Well, look at verse 24. And so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. So we need the law because it shows us the need for the gospel. It shows us the need for the forgiveness that we have, because it shows us that we are not able to do it on our own. And so by getting rid of the law, we would then therefore make it more apt for us to think that we don't need Christ, or we don't need Christ alone. If we got rid of the law, because the law shows us that we need Christ.
Don't you think it would be so much easier, Pastor Roglin? I mean, you're a pastor in a Lutheran congregation,
mm-hmm.
and you probably work pretty hard at attempting to communicate an eternal outcome, dying and going to heaven, that is based on the righteousness of Christ and Christ alone and faith in him. I mean, that's what you do. That pretty much sum up what you believe and teach.
Mm-hmm.
And we just both admitted that, well, that's just not going very well. For some reason, even after you preach it week after week after week, there are still people sitting right there in front of you who don't fully grasp that. Wouldn't it be easier to get that message to them if we just subtracted the law completely? Just get rid of the whole thing, leaving only the gospel, only the good news of salvation in Christ alone for people to ponder. Doesn't that seem like that would make sense?
I can see where you would say that. However, again, what would be the what would be the greatness of the gospel if you didn't know by seeing the law that we don't match up to it? Why would we need Christ if we don't, you know, if you don't need the law? It would be very difficult to preach the gospel without the law. It would be impossible, because by preaching the law, we get accused. We get shown that we cannot match up, and that the only way is through Christ.
So Paul says elsewhere, if memory serves me correctly, he says, how would I know that it is wrong to covet if it weren't for the law that says thou shalt not covet?
Exactly.
Is that what you're saying?
Yes. And then how would I know that I'm breaking it and need forgiveness through Christ if it wasn't told to me in the law?
Well,
what purpose would Christ have for us if we didn't know that through the law that we needed him?
Well, that leaves you with quite the challenge. It seems to me, Pastor Roglund, as a preacher and teacher in God's church, here we sit before you in the pew, and we're all predisposed, we're all wired up in our sinful human nature to glom onto the law and to try to do it, and to have the audacity to expect God to bless it, even though we don't keep it, but we're going to expect him to you know, give us high marks just for our effort. That's the way we're wired, and it's into that kind of situation that you have to try to preach salvation on account of Christ by grace through faith. Is it an impossible task, Pastor?
It is impossible on our own, yes. But with the help of the Holy Spirit, we continually remind ourselves and those who we are preaching to or who are hearing the words. We reach them, but only through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is not. It's actually made easier instead of harder. It's made easier by preaching the law, tearing people down, tearing ourselves down through the law, so that they are ready to hear the gospel and ready to hear the grace and the love of God, who gave up his only son to die for us in our place, that we have eternal life, that we have this robe of righteousness that we are clothed with Christ.
Verse 28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is a verse that is sometimes plucked out to support things perhaps that were otherwise not intended. For example, it's no secret that down through human history, perhaps all the way down through human history, women have been second-class citizens. There has been no, to my knowledge, no nation that has ever sent an army of women out to face an army of men. That would seem to be an inequitable situation and unfair to the women. And so women have been relegated to second and maybe even, we might say, third-class status down through the centuries. This is something that has irritated women, and now that we are in a more modern age, women have been working, and men working with them, to reduce this inequity. And sometimes they like to point to this verse, 28 in Galatians 3, there is neither male nor female in Christ Jesus, as a defense for removing all of the distinctions and inequities that exist between men and women in society. Is that a fair application?
No, it's not. If you remember, this is there's been a lot of communication going on between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, and these Judaizers trying to make the Gentile Christians first follow all the Jewish laws and everything before they can become Christians. And so what he's trying to say is that, you know, all the man-made divisions and those kinds of things are not there in Christ. We're not talking about should a woman be able to become the CEO of a corporation or you know, anything like that. We're not arguing that here. This is talking about in Christ as far as your salvation, as far as your relationship with God and whether you are considered a child of God as opposed to not a child of God and those kinds of things. In that regard, our man-made divisions that we have, our earthly divisions that we have, don't matter. We're all equal in God's eyes. We are all forgiven. We are all clothed with Christ, and Christ died for all of us. You know, whether you're a slave or this doesn't mean now, you know, the slave person is now a free person or you know, anything like that in terms of that time period. This is talking about your relationship with your Lord.
So while it may be true that there are no ladies in the National Football League and probably never will be, that does not mean that men have some kind of prior access or significant access to God that women don't have.
Right.
And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. You know, there was a time that is recorded in the Gospels where Jesus confronted some opponents, and their defense was, we have Abraham for our father.
Right.
They probably, those Jewish people probably knew to which tribe they belonged, could trace their ancestry to Israel, to Father Jacob, to Isaac, to Abraham. In terms of DNA, they were descended from Abraham themselves. And if they were to hear you and me make the claim, you know, we American Gentiles, that we are also Abraham's offspring, they no doubt would have been offended by that. So is you are Abraham's offspring a literal truth or a figurative truth?
Well, see, the thing is that the relationship, the children of God were the children of Abraham. You know, whenever God revealed himself in the Old Testament, he always revealed himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the God we're talking about, okay? He said he established his covenant with Abraham's offspring. But he's bringing it right down to, it's not offspring. Just because just like the covenant is not dependent on the law, because Christ fulfilled that for us, the offspring or the seed of Abraham, we are connected to that because of the same thing that he is saved through faith. We are connected through faith in Christ Jesus. So we are Abraham's children just as much as any other Christian, whether they come from Jewish descent or not. So we're not talking as in we are, you know, descendants as in the nationality or race of Israel, but we are his offspring or seed through the promise and through faith in that promise. And so that song that I was taught in Sunday school is true. Father Abraham had many sons had the Father Abraham, and you are one of them, and so am I, or however it goes.
I think that's pretty close.
You know, something like that is true. And this is one of the places in Scripture where we see that. We are his offspring through faith.
Well, Pastor Roglin, as we began this program speculating that out of every 100 typical American Christians, it's probably true that most of them do not have an unequivocated understanding of salvation on account of Christ by grace through faith alone, that some of them are listening to us today. And I'm wondering, how well do you think we did? Do you think we might have been able to make a dent on that particular perspective today?
Well, through the help and grace of God, I hope we did. I think if we continually remind people of this, this is our task. This is what Paul was writing for. This is what, pastors continually remind us on Sunday mornings. It's not just the same old story being reminded to us. There's a reason for it. We need to remember it. We need to remember that it's not through us. We need to be beaten down by the law so that we can be built up through the gospel. And, this whole book of Galatians really should, I was kind of joking that we should just let Pastor Baker come on and talk about his long gospel in the mornings while we're through Galatians, because that's basically what this is all about. Continually reminding ourselves that we are saved by grace through faith alone, and it's not because of anything that we have done. It's all because of what Christ has done in fulfilling that covenant on our behalf.
Do you find, Pastor Roglund, that if for somebody who is committed to a belief that we are saved by grace through faith and also by the works of our own hands, that if you can get us to pry our fingers off of our own contribution part, that waiting for us on the other side of that is a liberty that is more lovely and more desirable than anything that we could ever have, even if we could get a little credit for our work?
Well, yes, and in the reverse of that, the reason why we want to cling on to that little bit, at least, that we do, is because Satan wants to take our fingers off of, the faith in Christ alone. If he can get us to have Christ not first, foremost, center, and the only thing in our lives, and it's partially on our thing, he's taking us away from the gospel. And so he's constantly working on us to pull us away from Christ, and that's why we constantly need to be reminded through the law and the gospel that we cannot do it on our own, that it is only through Christ. And yes, we have a wonderful promise of eternal life, and as you said, a liberty that's much more beautiful and much more full of understanding, waiting for us there.
Pastor Roland, give our best to your mother-in-law.
I will.
Pray for her recovery. Thank you for the time.
Yep, no problem.
That's Pastor Matt Roglund, Blessed Savior Lutheran Church in Florissant. Our Ask the Pastor guest coming up on the other side of the news, Pastor Don Moore, our friend down in Apopka, Florida at St. Paul Lutheran Church. Stay with us.
Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.